Me too. All right, for today's lesson, we're going to start out in an Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus. We're going to start out in chapter 17. And the passage that we're going to read starts in verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And then he continues on and finishes the point. I look back at verse 11, and I want you to look at the second half of the verse, and this is what we're going to be concentrating on this morning. It says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now let's bow and pray and ask God's blessing on our lesson. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us today. Lord, we're gathered together in your name. Lord, we're opening your word. We ask that you would help us to be able to understand it, to be able to not only understand it, but to apply it in our lives. Lord, I pray that you bless the other classes that are meeting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we dealt with a misunderstood concept surrounding the work of Jesus Christ, and that was the cross. And, of course, there's probably a lot more that we could have said concerning that, but I want to go on and talk about another topic. And this one is also a misunderstood element when it comes to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And that element, it concerns the blood. And this particular passage here is probably most well known when you get around those who believe the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they make a big deal out of eating blood. And of course, the big thing that's been in the news over the years has been when a particular Jehovah's Witness has refused a blood transfusion, sometimes for himself and sometimes for his kids. And it's because of this particular passage right here. It's very clear here that God has given a command in the Old Testament to his people, to the children of Israel, not to eat blood. And so they make a big deal out of that, and sometimes you have to talk with them and whatever. But that's not my main focus in introducing this passage right here. My main focus is the fact that he not only says that you don't eat the blood, but there in verse 11, he makes a very important statement. And he says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so he's pointing out something very significant about the blood in the Old Testament. And the reason why I bring this up, because it seems like the doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ ought to be something that is a given, that is very clear in Scripture and should be very easily understood. But it's amazing, whenever human beings get their hands in something, they really mess it up. And it is incredible how we have messed up the idea and the doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of critics to Christianity, and the reason one of their biggest complaints is this idea of the blood, is this idea of sacrifice. And some of the critics say that Christianity actually adopted the idea of substitutionary sacrifice, of shedding blood in order to appease God, that we adopted it from pagans. And the truth is that pagans also try to appease their gods with blood. You'll find sacrificed chickens. The ancient Aztecs actually practiced human sacrifice. And so And so the attack is, and a lot of times by those that are atheists, saying that, well, you know, God is a good and a loving God, and if He's a good and a loving God, then it's obvious that He wouldn't do kind and violent things. But we find in the Old Testament that, you know, when you sacrifice something, then it causes death to that particular sacrifice, you know. And of course, they go in and they say, well, you know, the Bible advocates human sacrifice. And I'll tell you right now, the Bible does not advocate human sacrifice. They'll point to Jephthah and a very, very tragic accident. Not an accident, but a tragic situation where Jephthah made this rash vow that anything coming out of his house when he came home from battle, he would sacrifice it to the Lord in order to. And so the first thing that came out of his house was his daughter. And what did he do? He kept his vow. I tell you what I would have done. I said, the Lord, kill me. I'm not sacrificing my daughter. That's one vow I'm going back from. But for some reason, he kept his vow. His daughter submitted to it. Very, very strange story. But that story was no indication that God approved of. In fact, we find in the Bible that God condemns the practice of sacrificing your children. And condemns it very seriously. And you can see it many times in the Old Testament. The Bible does not advocate human sacrifice. God told Abraham to offer up his son. Now, that's pretty significant. You would say, well, that's human sacrifice right there. We're going to actually look at that passage in a minute. But that's not even advocating human sacrifice. There was a very significant type and a foreshadowing in that particular story. Other than that, you don't find the children of Israel generally practicing human sacrifice, but the idea of sacrifice is very strong in the Bible, and the idea of shed blood is very strong, and the idea right here of an atonement because of blood is very strong in the Bible. And so we're going to see that. So the atheist just saying, look, it's violent, you know, it's you've got a bloody religion. You know, you've got this idea that something has to shed His blood. The truth is they just simply do not understand the nature of God. And listen, anybody read through that Old Testament? You find anything in that Old Testament that goes against your nature? Me? I do. I'm looking at some things and I'm going, oh, man. I'm looking at some decisions that God made and I'm going, oh. You know, I'm thankful that God didn't craft this book to appease my particular conscience or my particular bent or my particular way of doing things. And the truth is that there's some people that will attack God because of that. They will attack God because He killed His son. And they'll be angry at God and they'll say, there's no way. God's concept of judgment. They're going to get mad, and I'll tell you something, if you get mad at God because of the way that He is, what other alternative is there for you? Where are you going to go? I mean, we've made the argument before many times that God is who He is. He has given us a book that has presented Him. We know His character, we know His thoughts, we know His ways, and our position is we have to accept God for who He is. We can't be making up the rules. We can't be setting up the terms. He sets up the terms. He makes the rules. And so whatever He says is important, that's what we ought to consider important too. And so there's those that will just simply just discount the Bible. Some Christian groups actually wanting to downplay this idea of blood sacrifice and kind of get it out of the hymns and actually remove references to the blood of Jesus from versions. There are those who will idolize the blood. Because you see, the same thing with the cross, right? That cross was never meant to be idolized. That cross was never meant to be turned into jewelry and to be worn. It was never meant to be placed on walls. It was never meant to be considered a relic of protection. And we saw that very clearly last week, that the actual cross itself, it does nothing to protect you. You know, these Hollywood movies of the priest shaking the cross, you know, and the devil's backing off. Man, the devil's, they're not impressed. And by the way, our faith does not rest in any relic. It doesn't rest in anything physical. There's no physical cross. There's no shroud. Oh, the shroud of Turin, right? There's no shroud of Turin. Even if that was the actual shroud of Jesus Christ, it would have no power other than a power that God would assign it to. And yet, we seem to gravitate towards things that we can hold, things that we can experience. We want to gravitate towards some mystical thing, you know, some relic, and everybody's looking now for the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant. That was a movie. Noah's Ark, you know, thinking that somehow, you know, that thing is holy. Let me tell you something. There is nothing physical that carries any sort of spiritual power. You find some churches and holy water. Man, you think that holy water has any kind of power? It doesn't have any kind of power. What in the world made regular water holy anyway? That made it spiritual, that it made it carry some kind of power. But there are millions of people in this world that believe that there is water that is holy. When I was in the first grade, I took a little pill bottle from my mom's house, and when we were coming in, I went to a Catholic school, and I dipped that pill bottle into the little sponge there at the beginning of the church, and I filled up my pill bottle with that holy water, and at recess, I was blessing the kids with the holy water. Mother Superior caught me and grabbed me by my ear, you know, and they didn't think it was funny at all. There have actually been some priests that have lost their lives because they think that these elements in the Lord's Supper have actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you spill it or if you drop it on the ground or something, that somehow that's some great travesty against God. Their actual name for the doctrine is transubstantiation, which they've been using for years and years and years. And basically what they believe is that, you know, it actually, that little bread that they take, it doesn't actually change in any kind of physical way. It's still just the bread. But they believe that there's something mystical that takes place, that there's something mysterious that when you pronounce that thing, that it actually turns into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And then you're actually fulfilling His command that He said over there in the Gospel of John, where He says, when He talks about eating His flesh and eating and drinking His blood. And so they have a doctrine around that, to where that actually becomes a mystical thing. Let me tell you something. There is nothing, if we have the Lord's Supper tonight and one of the brothers gets up and breaks the bread, you know, and then he trips and spills it all over the floor, you know what we're going to do? Yeah, we're going to get a vacuum cleaner. We're going to sweep it up. And we're not vacuuming up Jesus either. I'm serious. We're not. Man, you do that in the Catholic Church, man, there are protocols. There are things that have to be done, you know. If we spill, now don't spill grape juice because it's hard to clean off of the seats. But there's nothing spiritual in it. Just like there's nothing mystical in the actual physical blood. There are places, and I've seen some in Mexico, man, and you talk about spooky, you know. You go into some of those temples, some of those big Catholic churches, and they have a dead body in there. You guys are looking at me. No, they have a dead body of some saint. You know what I see people do? They walk into that church, you know, and then they put their hand on the glass that surrounds that dead body, you know. And what they say is that body carries some kind of power. Listen, it doesn't. You guys can watch up. You can touch Bill and it's not going to heal you. He's a pastor, but he doesn't have any of that kind of power. You see, and I'll tell you something, when those Roman soldiers executed Jesus on that cross and some of that blood spilled down on them, that blood didn't save them. They came into contact with the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ, and it didn't save them. You see, there's something more involved here than just that. There are some charismatics that actually put more meaning into the blood of Jesus than what is intended. And maybe you've even run into some of these doctrines before. Have you ever heard a phrase that you plead the blood? Anybody ever hear that kind of phrase before? Yeah, there's a teaching, there's a group of doctrines that started with a word of faith, and this idea that I can plead the blood. There's this idea that I can take the blood of Jesus and I can plead it, I can pray about it, I can mystically put it over my situation. And so I can plead the blood of Jesus as protection over this or protection over that. And those of you that have been involved in something like that, the teaching actually goes that there is actually deliverance and protection from something like that. But let me tell you, you can plead the blood all day long. It does absolutely nothing. In fact, I challenge you to find me a verse in the Bible where it talks about pleading the blood, where it talks about praying about the blood being put over situations. Now, when it talks about us being covered in the blood, it's not talking. When I got saved, I didn't take a bath in the blood of Jesus physically. I never made contact with it. My physical body never made contact with it. But there's this idea that we want to turn it into something mystical. We want to actually create some sort of idolatry out of it. But the real meaning of the blood there in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, is that it makes an atonement for the soul. And so we're going to go look this morning at what the significance of the blood is and see what the Bible has to say. We're going to go back into the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Okay, we have a particular situation here. And actually, the story of Cain and Abel among most people is known more significantly for what happened right after this particular passage, when he murdered his brother. And that's what's most popular. What's not as well known, and I don't understand why, is what happened right here. What precipitated the whole thing. You've got two brothers, and they both brought an offering to the Lord. And God accepted one offering, and he rejected the other offering. Which offering did he accept? He accepted where Abel took a firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, which meant that he sacrificed it. And so he brought and he shed blood and he gave an animal sacrifice to the Lord. Where Cain went and brought of the fruit of the ground, the things that he had grown. And this is a great misunderstanding that people have of God. What is it that God is going to accept? He sets a precedent right here. God is going to accept a sacrifice in place of. He's not going to accept the works and the fruits of our hands. The main tenet of salvation is it's not by works. It's not something that we set up. It's not something that we create. No wonder so many people are angry. I mean, physically emotionally angry with God, vehemently, creating websites and writing books and accusing God of murder and of all sorts of other things because they cannot get it into their head that God will not accept their works. That God's not going to accept their morality. What's wrong with vegetables? Absolutely nothing. What's wrong with growing something that's good and that's beautiful and that's right? But it's not what God accepts. And so this is one of the tenets, one of the basis is that this is one of the first instances you find. And actually, if you go back and look at the coats of skins for Adam and Eve, you might even be able to find an earlier instance. But I bring this one out to show that God accepts sacrifice. Now look a little bit farther over in Genesis in chapter 8. This is an instance of Noah, and it was after the flood, and they had come out of the ark. And verse 18, it says, Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more any living thing as I have done. And so he made a promise here that he was never again going to flood the earth. What was it that Noah did when he came out of that ark? He took clean animals and he built an altar and he put those animals on the altar and he offered a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. People that are angry at God for this. Why would God recommend such a thing? You know, and there are animal lovers that believe, you know, that animals have the same spirits that men have. And why would you kill an innocent creature like that? And just angry at God for that. But listen, let me tell you something. When you see God in the Bible, you just got to deal with it. This is what God requires. And He doesn't do it haphazardly. There's a reason behind it. Look farther in the book of Genesis. And this is the instance where Abraham is in the situation with his son. And in verse 1 it says, And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This is the instance that people accuse God, saying that he demands human sacrifice. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him of. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his men, Abide ye here with the ass and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon his son, upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord said unto him out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he says, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And so here's the situation that they have to accuse God and say, look here, you know, what is it? If Abraham had been alive today, then Abraham would have been in jail. And yeah, that probably would have been the case. You know, if any dad took his boy and and bound him to the altar and had the knife up in his hands, and the police caught him in that regard, I mean, you're in jail, you know, you're done. But God had some deeper meaning behind this. You see, he didn't just haphazardly take Abraham and have him offer up his son for no reason at all. There was definitely a reason. In fact, I look over there in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 at this point. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews in chapter 11, and look at verse 17. It recounts this incident right here, and it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So he recounts this position right here, and Abraham in his mind had the idea that God was going to raise his son up from the dead because this was the child of promise. Now, what we're going to see in a few minutes is that these stories that we're reading in the Old Testament about blood and about sacrifice actually mean something so much more incredibly significant than you can possibly imagine. And if those who are critics actually saw it and would believe it and put their faith in it, it would save their souls also. But we'll get to that in a minute. Look at the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in chapter 12. And so right now we're recounting a couple of instances in the Old Testament of sacrifice and of blood. Now, I read the entire passage there in the book of Genesis chapter 22 because I wanted to get the import of it, but we're going to pick verses. We could read this whole chapter, but we're not going to do it. This particular chapter in Exodus chapter 12 sets the scenario of the children of Israel when they've been in bondage to Egypt for a long period of time, and there was a series of plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians in preparation for God delivering his people out of that land. And so he gave them instructions, and if you look at verse 3, he said, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto his house," "next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." And it goes on and describes it. Look it down at verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land..." Actually, we need to verse 11 too. Sorry about that. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Okay, so the scenario here is the children of Israel are getting ready to get delivered, and so God gives them instructions. He says, you take a lamb, and make sure this lamb fulfills certain requirements, and then you sacrifice this lamb, and then you take the blood and you put it on the doorpost, and then you stay inside, and it's going to protect you from judgment. Now, those who believe in pleading the blood and saying that you can physically, that you can call out the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus and provide protection, they're not understanding this passage right here. The blood of Jesus was never intended to protect me from a car accident. The blood of Jesus was never intended in order to bless my money. The blood of Jesus is not some sort of a charm or some sort of a magical thing in order to get something good out of my life. This is not the kind of protection what it's talking about here. This particular passage is talking about judgment. It's talking about the satisfaction of God. And so, and it calls it the Passover. And a very appropriate term, because he says, when I pass over and I see the blood, you see, those things are significant. I want you to turn just to one passage there in the New Testament in relation to this particular story right here. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 7. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now this begins to tie it into the true significance of these stories back here in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a coincidence that Paul said that Christ was our Passover. It wasn't just a coincidence that he said it. It wasn't just that those two terms, basically, this story right here is significant in that it is looking forward to one who is going to come. In fact, John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ, he says, behold, remember what he says there in the first part of the Gospel of John? He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the earth. We've got some stories in the Old Testament. All of them involve the sacrifice of an innocent life for a guilty one. When Abel offered up to God a sacrifice, when he offered up to God an offering, it wasn't the lamb's fault. The lamb had nothing to do with that. Abel sacrificed that lamb in order to offer up in his stead to God. The same thing happened all the way through here. These are actually pictures and types of something more significant. Look at the book of Exodus in chapter 25. It says, in verse 16, it says, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt take a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And thou make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And look down at verse 21. It says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give unto thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so this talks about a physical ark. It talks about an actual piece of furniture that was to be placed first in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple later on. This is an actual physical piece of furniture. And on this furniture, there was a mercy seat. There was this top of this ark that was to be placed over it. Underneath this mercy seat, you had the law of the covenant. You had several other things. You had the rod that budded, from Aaron's rod that budded, and then you had a pot of manna that he placed inside there. Now, if you look over in, let's look over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Remember our verse there in the book of Leviticus where it says, the blood shall make, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Let's look at Hebrews in chapter 9, and let's start in verse 1. He said, then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, that's what we just read about there in the Old Testament, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second, that was this small room where this ark was, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And so we have instances where people offered up offerings to God back there in Genesis. And those offerings were blood sacrifices. We have instances where those blood sacrifices actually carried some significance and some meaning. We have in the actual law of the Old Testament, when the law was being established, a piece of furniture placed in a specific room where the priest, the high priest, went once every year, and he went with blood. And look at verse 9. He said, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, opposed on them until the time of reformation. So notice two significant things about this verse right here. It was a figure for the time then present. Verse 10 says, imposed upon them until the time of reformation. Okay, so the significance of those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, number one, we know that they were temporary. That's why now we don't sacrifice animals. There's no necessity to sacrifice animals. We don't sacrifice our children. We don't provide any kind of sacrifice. We can't sacrifice ourselves. There are some people out there that are actually sacrificing themselves thinking that they're going to please God, whipping and beating themselves. And this isn't just Christians. These are all kinds of different religions that if somehow I can bring some sort of, if I can shed my own blood, you know, that God would be satisfied. Well, listen, it's not just blood in general. You can offer a chicken for a sacrifice today to God, and he's not going to be impressed with it. There were specific rules and regulations. There were specific ideas. You can't take vegetables and sacrifice them to the Lord. We already understand that God has to have blood. And you can call him a bloody God if you want. But there's a reason for it. And if you see the reason, it's such an incredible thing that he takes a sacrifice in your place. And you need a sacrifice, by the way. Those priests could not go into that tabernacle without blood. They had to have blood. Now look at verse 11. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, that's Old Testament, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now look down at verse 22. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. What are the pattern of the things in heaven? That's that furniture down there in the Old Testament. That's a pattern of things in heaven. The Lamb down here on earth is a pattern of things in heaven. He says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For them he must have been suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if we can boil this down and explain what's going on, those lambs in the Old Testament are nothing more than physical figures of Jesus Christ who was to come. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, those who had an understanding of the law knew exactly what he was talking about. And so what did he do? He offered his own blood. This is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there wasn't anything mystical in his blood. Jesus had a human body. That human body obviously was prone to suffering and to pain and to hunger and to weariness. Jesus experienced all those things. There wasn't any special DNA or any special, his blood had red blood cells, it had hemoglobins, it had plasma, it had everything like that. If you had the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ in a bowl right up here today and you dipped your hands in it, it wouldn't save you. You see, that blood had to have something done with it. It had to be taken up to heaven. It had to be presented on that mercy seat. And man, if we could study that mercy seat, man, what an incredible thing. God looks at that mercy seat. What does he see? He sees those testimony in there. That those 10 commandments that are supposed to save us, right? No. But that blood, when it's sprinkled on that mercy seat, you see, that blood wasn't sprinkled on you. You weren't dipped in that blood. That blood was dipped one time. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't get sacrificed when you want to get saved. He doesn't shed his blood again. He doesn't keep a blood bank up in heaven so that when you want to get saved, he takes that blood and sprinkles it on you. No, that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. And God was satisfied with the sacrifice. Do you understand that for a sacrifice to be accepted, God has to accept it? And here's the amazing thing, is that when God accepted that sacrifice, that meant freedom for you and me. Why in the world would you want to take the blood of Jesus and turn it into something mystical or turn it into a relic or turn it into something that you command here and there to get blessing out of your life? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now look at the book of Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Actually, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, look what it says there. He's declared Him, He's set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Very simply, you've got a choice to make. You can offer yourself up to God as a sacrifice, or by faith, you can accept the sacrifice that was provided by Jesus Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, we don't drink blood. Jesus said, this is the New Testament in my blood when He was there with His disciples. But what was it that they had in the cups? They didn't have His blood in the cups. They had grape juice. So tonight, we drink grape juice at the Lord's Supper. That grape juice does nothing to my body. It doesn't make me holy. When I eat that bread, it doesn't save me. What saves me is that there was a time when Jesus died on the cross, He was dead in the grave for 3 days. Man, there were some things that happened. What was it that He told Mary? He said, man, don't touch me yet. I haven't yet ascended up to my Father. There were some things He had to do. He fulfilled a sacrifice that God would accept, not just simply for the present time in order to appease your conscience, but a permanent, one-time sacrifice that would save men from their sins. The significance of the blood is that it's significant to God. It's not there, it's not available physically for you now, but it was a one-time event that took place in heaven. And now, so, if we remove the blood, if we remove the cross, you remove the work of Christ. If we remove the blood, then you remove the entire significance of what God was trying to portray. You see, Jesus Christ, He was that innocent lamb. He was the one that was without spot and blemish. He was the one that had no sin. And so He was the only one that could have provided the sacrifice for our sins. Look at a couple of verses. Look at Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 7. Those that accuse God of being bloody, those that accuse God of being violent, they're wiping out the one action that could possibly save them from their sins. Look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. It says there in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What is He making reference to? Some present blood that's accessible for you now? He's making reference back to a one-time event when Jesus offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sins. Look at Colossians in chapter 1, in verse 20. He says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and that you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So we're beginning to see the conditions here. We're beginning to see what actually takes place. We have the blood of Jesus Christ. It provides forgiveness. It provides redemption. It is the only thing that provides forgiveness, redemption, salvation for the soul. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that makes an atonement for the soul. And so that's, if you get any other interpretation about the blood of Jesus Christ, then it's off base. It's nothing mystical here. There's nothing physical that we have to attain to. It's faith in an action. It's faith in what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. So we have the cross. We see the true meaning of the cross. Now we see the blood of Jesus Christ. We see the true meaning of the blood. And we'll pick it up next week.